Book of Acts, chapter 2. Today, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Last week, we saw the miracle of Pentecost, and that was a long section. Today, we'll just consider verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. The word of the Lord says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." I want to highlight a connection. We look at verse 47 and we see day by day the Lord was adding to their number. There was this great revival that started in Pentecost and was continuing. And in verse 42, if you look back in there, it says, "And they devoted themselves." And I propose to you this afternoon that there's a connection between the Lord's blessing on the church and the fact that they devoted themselves to a cause. And so today, as we analyze that connection, I pray, and I have been praying, that our minds would be so renewed to the importance of the church in our lives that it would result in specific, immediate, and intentional action. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Oh, Father, we need you. And we need you, Lord, to give us your Holy Spirit, that we may understand this text and how it applies to our lives, and that you would help us as a church to sacrifice anything in our lives that would come between the gathering and our own personal interests. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we considered the story of Pentecost. We saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people. We saw how it was grounded in prophecy, fulfilled in God's time. We saw the meaning of the miracle of the tongues being the opening up to preach the gospel to all nations. That was the impact of Pentecost. Now, there is debate among theologians as to when the church actually started. And I think it's more of a technical debate. Some say, well, the church is the church from the time of Israel. That's the church in the Old Testament. And others would say the church began with the birth of Christ, or the church began as Christ called his apostles to him. And many say the church officially began here at Pentecost. Regardless of which one of those views makes the most sense, I think what we see in Pentecost is all the pieces of the puzzle are now here. Christ is ascended, watching over his people. He has sent out His Holy Spirit to indwell His people, and now His people are being empowered to be Spirit-empowered witnesses in a sin-empowered world. And so regardless of where you place the point where the church begins, we can all agree this is where the church is empowered. And we saw last week that the Lord added to them 3,000. It started with Christ, and then 12 disciples, and then 120, and now 3,000. And the end of today's text, we saw day by day, He was adding more people. Imagine if our church was adding people to our number every single day. What an outpouring that would be. We see this rapid growth, and I wonder sometimes, what kind of church growth strategies did they use? Who do they consult? What was the atmosphere like? Did they have boilers working or not? What was their secret to success? So many of us long for a time of revival, don't we? We look at the world in which we live. We see how backwards it is. We see how anti-God it's becoming. And we cry out, "Lord, what you did at Pentecost, please do it again." But I want to ask a hopefully probing question. As you pray for a revival, as you look at the state of the church in America and the state of society in America, and you pray for revival, what if God did the following things? What if this all turned on a hinge overnight? What if suddenly God sent His Spirit as you have been requesting, and every charlatan who's ever posed as a preacher were exposed and repented or resigned? What if suddenly all the lawmakers in our country outlawed abortion? What if cancel culture was canceled? And the government stayed out of your private decisions? And the culture suddenly embraced a biblical view of sexuality and gender? What if prayer and Bible reading became more popular in institutions like public schools and courthouses? And what if Starbucks said to you, "Merry Christmas"? What if all of those requests were answered overnight? And all of those things, the culture all of a sudden no longer marginalizes Christians, but your own personal schedule and involvement in church life stayed the same. Would that be a revival? What if, as according to recent polls, America, for the first time as we know, less than half the people of this country attend church? What if church attendance stayed the same, but all those other things changed in our society? Would that be a revival? Is there a connection, my brothers and sisters, between the society changes that we want to see and our involvement in the church that God placed you in? It's like wanting to win the victory, wanting our team to win the championship, but we don't want to show up for practice. Is there a connection between our devotion to the gathered church and the revival that we so long for? I am concerned that so many American Christians want to see the culture redeemed, or they want to take their country back, or they want to exercise dominion over society, or however you frame it according to your political or eschatological view, but we don't want church to get in the way. I am here to suggest today, based on this passage, that you cannot separate devotion to the church, verse 42, from the blessing upon the church, verse 47, that would result in the greatest impact on the world, which is to see souls saved and added to God's people. You may or may not have a biblical understanding of the church, but my brethren, I'm convinced that this message is one of the most important things you can hear today. If church is in the way for your revival, you need to rethink the place of the church in your life. And today I hope to demonstrate from God's Word how on Pentecost the Spirit birthed a new community. And this community is a vital part of everyday life. Not an optional part. A vital part of everyday life for every believer. In fact, it's this very community that Christ has marked as His Spirit-empowered witnesses to a sin-empowered world. And so towards that end, we'll look at verses 42 to 47 and consider six distinguishing marks of this community. You see them up there. The priority of the gathered church, the functions of the gathered church, the validation of the gathered church, the kinship of the gathered church, the scope of the gathered church, and the vibrancy of the gathered church. And I'm praying that this would result in some changes in all of our lives in regards to our relationship with God's people as they gather regularly. So let's begin with the priority of the gathered church, verse 42a. And I put the scriptures up there today to help guide this discussion. Not really a discussion, a message. Verse 42a says, "And they devoted themselves." Before we get to what they devoted themselves to, I want to zero in on that word devoted. The word devotion carries a connotation of persistence, intentionality, sacrifice, priorities. When you are devoted to something, whether it be a discipline, whether it be school, a job, going to the gym, training for some sort of sports, whatever it might be, you know it takes sacrifice. You know you have to set your alarm. You know you have to get up when you don't feel like it. You know you have to be faithful and regular. These disciples of the early church were devoted. By the way, that's where the word religion comes from. Religion means devotion. That's why I don't care for the false dichotomy we often say. I'm not religious, I'm a believer. The Bible talks about religion in a positive way. Now I understand what people mean by that. And certainly man-made religion is no substitute for the grace of God. But if you are devoted, you are religious. Are you devoted? Well, the devotion to the church was seen as such a non-negotiable throughout all of church history. I want to read to you a few quotes from all of church history. And then I want you to think, is this something that somebody in a standard American evangelical church could actually say? Cyprian, all the way back in the year 258, said, "No one can have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." Martin Luther, the reformer of the 1500s, said, "To gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer." Can we truly say with Martin Luther that gathering together with God's people is necessary? I think many evangelicals might get to a point of it's really good to do, but can we say it's necessary? John Calvin in 1564 says, "As it is a thing much required in Christianity and one of the most necessary that every one of the faithful observe and uphold the communion of the church in his neighborhood, frequenting the assemblies which are held both on Sunday and other days to honor and serve God." Richard Baxter, the Puritan in 1691, said, and this is very interesting, he said this all the way back in 1691 because this sounds like he's answering an objection that we would make in our time. He said, "Objection. Some would say, I can profit as much by staying at home and reading the scripture or some good book. It is the word of God which they preach. It is that which I read at home. The books that are written by learned men are better than the sermons that are preached by our ministers." I'm sure that's true in our day and age too. But the answer that Richard Baxter said, again, 1691 when he said this, was, "What foolish pretenses are these against the plain command of God and our own necessary duty? When God hath appointed you your duty, will he allow you to forsake it upon your own reason, as if you are wiser than God and knew what will profit you better than he?" John Wesley, 100 years later, 1791, said, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." The idea of all I need is my Bible and me. And R.C. Sproul, who just died a few years ago, said, "It is the duty of every Christian to join a visible church." See, what I'm preaching to you today is not something new. The Reformers understood this. The Puritans understood this. The early church fathers understood this because it's so plain in Scripture. If you are a child of God, one of your distinguishing characteristics is you are devoted to His people. And you're devoted to His people when they gather, when they assemble. It's something you sacrifice other things for. It's something that has a priority on your calendar. It's not something that you just want to show up, but if something better comes up, I'll go there instead. I think we have a need for this even in our own church. And I know this is not a message you haven't heard before, but we at Bread of Life, I think we prioritize this, but frankly speaking, I think we need to improve. And there were times when I was thinking about this message all week and I'm praying and I'm kind of going off on rants in my head, in the car, in the park. It's a good thing I'm wearing my mask in the park now because people see me talking as I walk. They probably think, what is that guy going on about? But I came to reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I thought it was interesting because if you know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a bulwark. Like he doesn't hold back. And it was interesting that when he wrote, and he's ministering in like the 50s and 60s, and he said in his commentary that, and it was based on this text, he's like, I don't really address people when they don't show up to church. I was like really surprised by that. He said, I don't address them. I don't say we missed you on Sunday. I don't say, where have you been? So I thought, okay, maybe I shouldn't take that route. But then he kind of upped the ante. He said, the one thing I will do is this. I'll ask a question. He says, Do you want to come together with other Christians? If you do not feel that desire, there's only one explanation. You are not a Christian. Oof is right. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that, not me. But my point is, I, in my frustration or my grief, I cannot guilt you, shame you. If I just preach a little bit louder, if I just say, hey, you know, you need, of course we want to check up on you when you're not here, but at the end of the day, it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that indwells you that's going to help change all of our hearts to greater faithfulness and devotion to what God has called us to. And I am trusting that God will use His Word to do that very thing. The early church was devoted, and for them it was costly. I know for us, we think, you know, if I show up on Sunday, that's good, but forget anything else. That will take too much rearranging of my schedule. Think about the early church, my brothers and sisters. They were willing to give up their old ways of Judaism for this new religion that came on the scene. They were willing to be called crazy and marginalized, rejected by their families. And as we'll see in the book of Acts as we go along, they were ready to die for their faith. And here we are in 2021, and we get a little bit of rain, a little sniffle, the thought of traffic, or it's too dark, or it's too cold, or we're crazy busy, or we work late the night before, or someone invited us to a family gathering, or we just need rest, or there's a sports game on, and we give all these excuses to keep us from the gathering of church. Can't you see the need of this hour to focus less on what's happening in society and more on the fact that the current state of the church is vastly different than what we see in Scripture and in church history. And that's why we are weak. And that's why society has gone the way it's gone, because the salt has lost its saltiness. And we want to point fingers. And we want to discover, how can I go against that ideology? How can I fight this thing? And we don't want to devote ourselves to the church. So I ask the first question. What are you devoted to? If you were to take inventory of your life, brothers and sisters, what are you devoted to? Is it an ideology? What are you researching? What are you giving your time to? What occupies your time? What are your priorities? One author recently said, we give our attention and bodily presence to what we believe is true. If you believe that what comes forth from this pulpit, what we sing, these songs, what happens at gatherings, whether home groups or men's breakfast or ladies' Bible studies, if you believe those things are true and necessary, you will give your bodily presence to those things. Now, I know that this competes often with the cares of the world. Well, I have to work. I have to get a job. Of course. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Look, it's war. I know. Sunday especially is war. There are things that come up, and there are ways that the evil one would want to rob us of attending. But if you got to make war with something, you got to make war with that. And the Bible says if you resist the devil, he will flee. The Bible says if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. If you set this discipline of, no, this may happen or that thing may have come up, but our family, we worship God with our church family, and it's non-negotiable. I believe God will bless that, and He will add all these things to your life that you might be so anxious about. Number one, the priority of the gathered church is that they were devoted people. I ask you, what are you devoted to, and what might need to change so that you and I would be devoted to the church? Secondly, now, they're devoted to what? What are they devoted to? What happens when they gather? This is the second part of verse 42. It says, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, Christianity. That's it. What is Christianity? These four things. James Montgomery Boyce calls this the model church. When you think about what makes a church great, what makes a church attractive, what makes a church willing to go to, and whatever comes to mind, put that aside for these four things. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now Luke, by the power of the Spirit who wrote Acts, he often uses these summary texts. That is, he's not including everything that they did, but he is demonstrating in these four things their togetherness, their devotion around the cause. Of course, and we'll see later in Acts, there were divisions that came in. There were differences of opinions. There were problems. They were not perfect by any means. But these are the four things that they collectively were devoted to. Teaching and fellowship are so intertwined that the idea seems to be that the apostles' teaching, not just as like what I'm doing by lecturing or giving a sermon, but teaching as a matter of life. So let me just break down those four things very quickly here. Number one is apostolic teaching. Jesus told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. So what we see here is an obedience to that command. The apostles' teaching. Teach them all things. As Paul said to Timothy, what you've learned from me, you now take and you teach to other faithful men. And those faithful men will teach other faithful men. You see, what they did in obedience was so faithful that here we are, 2,000 years later, still talking about the same thing. Why? They didn't have internet. They didn't have planes or trains or automobiles. They didn't have a publishing company. They were largely underground. They were largely persecuted. And somehow it made its way to Kearney, New Jersey. Because what Christ said was, my followers take my doctrine, teach other people, and those people teach other people who then teach other people. And they were willing to sacrifice and get shipwrecked and go all over the world in order to do that. And what were they teaching? Doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, instruction. We find all of that in the epistles. Who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is, how to live your life, how to manage your finances, how to love one another. There's so much in there. And they devoted themselves to that. Do you desire apostolic teaching? Secondly, fellowship. This is the word koinonia, the Greek word that's often used in the mutuality of marriage. That's how close their fellowship was. The root word here is the word common. That means that they shared life together. Everyone in this church learned each other's names. So there are 3,000 people. I don't know if they knew everyone's name. But 3,000 and daily being added. And the Bible captures this by saying they had this close, intimate fellowship. They knew each other's burdens. They knew each other's struggles. They knew who doubted, who was strong, who was weak. This early church did life together. Thirdly, breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Now, there's different ways we could look at this. This was the table fellowship. That means that when they met together, they ate together. And that's something I don't have to convince you is a good thing to do. We all love to eat together, right? But there's something in the first century world, when you invite someone to a table, it's a sign of welcome. And as you saw in the New Testament, I'm sure, there were certain table fellowships that didn't happen, especially between Jews and Samaritans. Or perhaps between Jews and Gentiles, or perhaps between Pharisees and Sadducees. And so when we look at breaking of bread, we might just picture someone literally breaking a loaf of bread. No big deal. No, this was a huge deal. Because everyone who called upon the name of the Lord was invited to the table. They were welcoming one another, as Paul says in Romans. Welcome one another. This is a mutual acceptance. It doesn't matter where they come from, how old they were. Whether they, Jesus in his own discipleship circle had Simon the Zealot, who was an anti-government anarchist, and he had Matthew the tax collector, who worked for the government, eating at the same table. It's only the gospel that breaks down those barriers and allows us to come together at the table. Now, this may also include the Lord's Supper. So when we meet every Sunday, obviously we're not having an agape meal. But when we look at the early church, oftentimes the Lord's Supper or communion was part of that larger meal. And so this probably included coming together to celebrate what Christ has done for them by breaking his body and shedding his blood. But at the end of it all, breaking of bread means that they welcomed each other as family. And then fourthly, prayers. They were devoted to prayers. Prayers were not just an add-on, a nice little thing we can do. It was something that was so necessary that the Holy Spirit tells us they were devoted to it. So together as a church, not just praying at home, though I'm sure that happened, but together as God's people, they were seeking God's face. They were seeking His direction. They became a community utterly dependent upon God. As one author says, because God's family of people do not work by feelings or intuition, but by actively submitting themselves to the Lord's direction. You know, we have it, in a sense, a little easier today. We can look at commentaries. We can look at church history. We can see what Christians have done, given choice A or choice B. But when you're in the first century and you don't know, like, what are we supposed to do as we're meeting and the Jewish authorities, you know, call the cops on us? And what are they going to do? They pray together. They see the urgency of the hour and they are devoted to prayer. Apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Listen, this is not the kind of thing that the world is clamoring for. Your unsaved neighbor or loved one might not say, boy, I wish there was a place I can go that had apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And that's why I think a lot of churches, especially seeker-sensitive churches, tend to advertise everything else but these foundational elements. I may have shared the story before, but one time I was waiting for a train and somebody was planning a church. I think it was either downtown Jersey City or Hoboken, and they handed me a postcard. And on one side of the postcard, it said, are you tired of organized religion? On the other side, it talked about the church, and the thing that they highlighted was that there were cup holders in the seats of the church. Cup holders. If I go to that church, that means I can bring my cup of coffee in the sanctuary. And this was the way they promoted their church. Now, as someone who has helped plan a church here, I understand the thoughts that go through our heads about how we can reach the community. I'm sympathetic towards that. But as one theologian has said, what you win them with is what you win them to. And if I'm attracting a crowd to come to my church because I'm saying, look, it's so casual over here. It's like a movie theater. You can come, you can have a cup holder in your seat, you can sip on your latte while someone is preaching. Well, why is that at the forefront? Why are we telling the community, come here, we have cup holders? What are the four things that they were devoted to? Apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And so I ask you, my brothers and sisters, my second question is, what aspects of church life are most important to you? When you think about the life of the church, did you come here for just surface level friendship? Or to get someone's perspective on a controversial issue? Are you part of the church just to fix your marriage or better your life? What's the most important thing for you regarding the church? The quality of music, the production value, the styles, the atmosphere? This is what many church growth strategies center around, including telling the world we have cup holders in our seats. How about this for a church growth strategy? How about we tell the community, come the bread of life, where we teach the apostles' doctrine, have fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. By the way, that's actually on our website. That's what we tell the world when they come. The point is, don't grow tired of the routine, brethren. Those four things might seem so foundational and elementary, but remember, God uses the ordinary means to accomplish His extraordinary purposes. Third thing. The third is the validation of the church, the validation of the gathered church. In verse 43, it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This is after Pentecost. We don't know how long after, but just as much as they were fascinated with what the Spirit did that day, there were still signs and wonders being done and still awe, even to those outside of the community. But remember, don't grow tired of hearing this. The reason why there were signs and wonders was to validate the apostolic message. See, they're repeating the pattern Jesus set forth. In the New Testament, Jesus heals, He exorcises demons, He feeds, He does miracles, right? And all of that leads up to what? Revealing who He was. He didn't do it just to do a show. He did the miracles so they would see Him for who He is, and it would validate His message as being sent from God. Likewise, the apostles would do signs and wonders. They would heal. They would exorcise demons. They would feed. They would do miracles. Why? To validate that their message came from Christ. And so we look at verse 43. We're seeing that this validates that what's taking place in the early church was apostolic and therefore comes straight from Jesus himself. Here's my point. A biblical church gathers under the authority of leaders who have been validated, and those leaders prioritize the preaching of the gospel and the doctrine of the Bible. While organic fellowship is expected, as we are a family, we should be calling each other and going to each other's houses. The takeaway from these verses is that these gatherings were not a free-for-all. They weren't sort of just on the spot, whoever wants to talk can talk, whoever wants to teach can teach. The apostles were here. Imagine having all 12 apostles as your pastors. And they don't leave these people to their own devices. They don't have some guy who was just baptized at Pentecost on Monday leading a Bible study on Saturday. The apostles were there. They were leading these meetings. Remember, the church is an organism. Yes, it's a living, breathing organism, but it is also an institution. It is also organized. It has pastors and deacons and leaders. Now, as you might remember a few sermons ago, there are no apostles today in the same sense. But God has given his church ordained men, and it's hard for me to talk about this as one of those ordained men, but God has gifted the church those offices because it is our job as pastors to lead the church. As Brother David was here a few weeks ago to say, don't eat that grass, eat that grass. And so there's a validation when someone whose hands have been laid upon these people and they have to give an account for your souls before God to lead you in the paths of righteousness as under-shepherds for Jesus Christ. And this is part of those meetings. Now, don't get me, this does not mean that we want to get together with someone for coffee. You have to call a pastor to come. But it does mean that you need to prioritize those meetings where your pastors have studied the Scripture and desire to feed you and desire to teach you. And we all know how it is. You go over someone's house and you have some wonderful fellowship. You pray for each other. But if there's no guidance, if there's no leadership, those things can quickly descend into just controversial topics, whether they be theological or political. And I ask you, is that more edifying than a Bible study or a prayer meeting that is led by a shepherd that God gave you to help guide you in your life? And sometimes I think we need to look at our calendars and say, if I'm going to give up one evening over another, I'm going to prioritize the stated meetings of the church where appointed elders are going to guide my life and not distance myself from that, but think I'm getting fellowship because I went over someone's house and we talked for 2 hours about something that, quite frankly, wasn't edifying. God's blessing was on these meetings. And the apostles were taking the lead. God's chosen servants were leading them. And so question number 3 is, do you value the oversight that God gave to the church? Like I said, I'm biased. Obviously, I'm one of the elders here. And I'm not saying that I'm smarter than anyone you listen to on sermon audio or that I'm better than your brother or sister. But I and Joe and Eli have a distinction in that we are giving an account for your souls. And so if we're going to distance ourselves from things like Tuesday Bible study, we're going through this course knowing full well that our church is at a place where so many of you are. How do I make decisions? How do I apply God's word to my life or my job, my family? And we want to help you. We design a whole course to help you with that. And hardly, maybe a quarter of the church shows up. These are the elder. We want to feed you. We want to help you in your life so you can grow in wisdom and righteousness. And I just wonder, are we thinking that if I just hang out with someone here on Friday and drink coffee and talk politics, well, that's Christian fellowship. But yeah, it might be, but it's not going to have the same impact as the apostolic teaching. Not because I'm an apostle, but because the word is being given to you by people who love you and pray for you and want to see you succeed in your Christian life. And so I hope you understand what I'm saying. Getting together organically is such a blessing. Please continue to do so. I think our hospitality game, as I said a month ago or so is very strong here. I love hearing about so-and-so went to so-and-so's house, and I hope you keep that up. Keep inviting people over. Keep going out to eat with them. Spontaneous meetings are great, but as good as they are no substitute for meetings of the gathered church. They are supplemental meetings. Supplemental. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you value the oversight? God gave you shepherds for the work of the ministry. Let's make sure we prioritize the order that God has laid out in His Word. Number four, the kinship of the gathered church. The kinship, verses 44 and 45. And all who believe were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Can you not see the love that characterizes all these meetings? They're not dry academic studies. There's so much love here. They're doing life together. They have all things in common. And why can when you look back in chapter 2 and you see the nations, right, that come in verses 9 through 11, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, why can all these Jews from so many different countries suddenly have everything in common? They didn't share the same language. Well, it's because of their union with Christ. I am united to you, my brother and sister, because I'm united to Christ as you are. And we may have different perspectives on some things. We may be different ages. We may come from different backgrounds, different families, different preferences, different sports teams even. But we get along. We come together because we are united to Christ. If you have Christ as your Savior, if you have the Spirit indwelling you, then you are, in a sense, automatically united. Because if you look around, this is your family. This is your family. And even more important than your own DNA sharing family is the family that was purchased for you by the blood of Christ. They had all things in common. Should go without saying, but obviously this is not a proof text for communism. And people will make this comment, by the way. The early church was a communist or socialistic church because of verse 44 and 45. There was no government incentive here. There was no forcing here. Their love for each other was so natural. They did life together that they were able to share their stuff. What's mine is yours. You need food? I've got it. You need crops? He's got it over there. You need a place to stay? She's got a big house over there. They all shared those things in common. They didn't latch on to their stuff, probably because they were anticipating the return of Christ. They knew things were temporary. You know, whether you have a new kitchen or a new car, they're not yours. They're God's. And that means they belong to God's people. And so whatever you have, whether it's a skill or knowledge or material possessions, do you see that as, actually, this belongs to my brothers and sisters in the church? And if they need it, I'm willing to give it to them. It says in verse, look at the end of verse 45, as any had need. The needs of the church drove the decisions of the church. They didn't consider, oh, this is mine, right? I don't want anybody to touch it. Seeing people's needs called others to action. Today, it seems like most Americans are more interested in what people can offer us. We have more of a consumer-driven mentality, and that has definitely seeped into the church. What can you offer me? But when you come into God's family, you're here to say, what can I offer them? And so question number four is, do you see church as your primary family? Your blood-bought family. Your born-again family. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians 12. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you what Paul said in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God. The church is referred to as the household of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. God forbid any of us at Bread of Life ever say the church is optional. 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 12 to 27. And I want to encourage you, whether you're new here or you've been at Bread of Life for years, whether you are just visiting and trying to figure this out, or whether you have a full-orbed ecclesiology. I want you to understand that you are valuable. Every member or attender is valuable. We love to see your face. Sometimes I think we make decisions to not come to something thinking it only affects us. Well, if I miss this, at least I'll get it at home. But you don't realize that your lack of attendance is a discouragement to people who want to see you. And your attendance is an encouragement. I know for me, when I look around and see you, I am encouraged to see you. I want you to understand the value of that. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and you can add to that Italians or Portuguese or Brazilians, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. We'll stop there for a moment. You know, just the last month I had suffered from just very sort of minor ailments, but reminding me of the importance of every member of the body. I had a gout attack that attacked my big toe, not a part of the body I think of on a daily basis, but when it's like swollen and it hurts to move, your whole body is debilitated. And then a few weeks after that, I had a pain in my tooth, probably the worst toothache I've ever had, affected the whole side of my face. And I think there was a moment where I was crawled in a fetal position on the couch for a few minutes until the medicine set in. And I realized how important that little tiny tooth is. I want you to know, anyone who's ever suffered from any of those things, you understand that the smallest pain can cause an inconvenience at the least, or severe trauma at the most, to your entire body. And so it is with the church. You might think, I'm insignificant. Whether or not I appear, whether or not I reach out, whether or not I'm here or not. You know, that we have such an individualistic mindset, right? That's on me. That's on me. If I miss the sermon, I'll watch it at home. If I don't go to Bible study, I'll I think someone's at the door, by the way. You know, it's just kind of like, I'll deal with it. And you don't realize how much your brothers and sisters need you. We're all needed, and I hope you understand how necessary you are. Look on verse 22. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12, 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, look at how he applies it to the church. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, and ministering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of hearing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. That's a mouthful. But you might say, well, I'm not on the soundboard today. I'm not singing today. I'm not preaching today. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. I'm not really that significant. Well, you got to take it up with God. He thinks you're a very significant member of the church to which you belong. This is the kinship of the gathered church. Jesus said, the world would know that we are his disciples. By what? By our voting patterns? By bumper stickers on our cars? For the love that we have. But not just the love that we have. He didn't say, you know, someone at work says, oh, you're such a loving person. The love we have for one another. The love that disciples have for each other shows the world we belong to Christ. When we don't prioritize the gatherings of the church, when we're distant, we don't know each other's names, or pray for one another, or show hospitality, or reach out, or return calls. We're neglecting the one big thing Christ said would show the world we belong to Him. We replace it with so many other things. True Christians do this, and true Christians don't do that. And fill in the blank. But if we can't get past this one thing, true Christians are known for their love for other Christians, particularly the ones in their own church, that we miss the whole point. Brothers and sisters, this is your kin. This is your family. Prioritize your family. Number 5, the scope of the gathered church. The scope of the gathered church. Verse 46a says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. First, a clarification. You might say, why in the world are Jewish people who just came face to face with the Messiah and received Christ as their Savior, why are they going back to the temple? Right? That's kind of weird. Like, if Christ is the once for all sacrifice, why are they going to a place where they're trying to atone for their sins through other sacrifices? Well, this would not be unusual. The temple was open throughout the day. I don't know if you've ever been in a town where churches are open for prayer. We were just talking the other day about those Christian movies where it seems like the protagonist always finds a church that's open, right? And he goes into the church and he prays and no one's there. And suddenly the pastor is putting away a Bible. He's like, hey, you need help? And he's like, you know, that's kind of like the theme. I've spoiled every Kendrick Brothers movie. Kendrick Brothers? Is that the name of it? The God's Not Dead people. Or maybe that's not that. Forget it. My cheesy Christian movie database isn't great. Sorry. I do long one day to have a building, whether it's this building or that the Lord gives us a different building, where we can tell the community, we're open. Come to our sanctuary and pray. And that's something of bygone generations. There are some churches in Manhattan that are still open that do this. And you can walk in and pray. It's similar with the first century. The Jewish temple was open and there were different courts. And these Christians knew that the sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. But they would still go to the outer courts and they would pray and they would worship. And this was their Jewish identity. You see, as new Christians, they didn't cease being Jewish. They didn't cease being part of that ethnicity. And I think there's an insinuation here that they did so with the other Jews in mind. Because how else would they know the love that they had and want to join their fellowship in verse 47? In other words, while they had their meetings, in a sense, I guess you can say, closed to believers, they were not closed completely. They were not monks in a monastery. They didn't become Amish. They didn't separate themselves so much from the world that they stopped going into the world. So for them, it was just customary. On their way to work or on their way back from work, they would stop at the temple and they would pray. But they didn't do it alone. They did it together. So that would be like if in Kearney, this building were open for prayer and you took a few believers in town and came here to pray for a little bit and also interact with other people that came. And they were doing this every day. You see, the Bible doesn't say here that they left their jobs. It seems to me that these early Christians still maintained their identity in their vocation and in their ethnicity, but the church pervaded everything they did. And so when you see verse 46a tell us that they went to the temple together and they went into each other's homes, you have both the corporate gathering, the organized gathering, and you have the organic gatherings together. We learn later that they were in Solomon's colonnade. That's the court area for prayer and praise. So they did not sacrifice. They were not doing the sacrifices. They were not participating in the Jewish signs that were fulfilled in Christ, but they were going there in a sense of a social way to reach out to people that didn't yet know the Messiah. See, too often we treat church like it's an either or. We say this is an evangelistic church and this is a believer's church. But those things don't compete with each other. We meet together to then go outside and reach the lost. And we need to have both. This is not a cloister or a cult. This is not a closed off community. We're not trying to go move somewhere where no one ever has lived and live off the grid as much as possible. That's not what's happening. They're still, they're very much involved in their community. but it's a new community inside of that community. It's the people of God living among the world. It's the people of the future living in the present. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't have to go get a plot of land somewhere in northern Montana and say, everyone from Bread of Life, come here and we'll just, you know, the government won't bother us. Nobody will bother us. No, God calls us to be the church inside of the community that He has called us to live. We need to go to the temple to tell people about Jesus. We must see that as we carry on life, the life of the church pervades our life. It is not just an add-on. Darrell Box says, in Acts, we never see a community turn so inward that taking the message to those outside and engaging with them is forgotten or ignored. And so this is their evangelism. They're doing it together, they're praying together, and they're going to the lost together. And so question number 5 is the church an integral part of your life or just an add-on? Is it just something that you sort of tack on? First, you have to look at your week, and you have your priorities, you have where you're going to go, your family, your earthly family, your sports, the time at the gym, your job, and then wherever there might be free time, we'll put the church in there. Or is it an integral part of your life? Do you see yourself purchased by the precious blood of Christ, united by Christ to a community that ought to dictate your schedule, not be dictated by your schedule? They were so devoted that it says they met together daily. Now, I know it's a different time. I know that geography separates us. We're not walking to a common temple, right? Like many of us come from out of town. We have to get in our cars just to get here. But it's the same spirit. It's the same spirit that gave them that devotion that will give us the devotion that we need. Our hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God. The truth is plain. And so what are you going to do? Like for us, we may not be sacrificing the kind of marginalization or even the kind of death threats that were faced in the first century. Our sacrifice might be we have to drive a little further, or we have to bear the cold, or we have to forget, you know, we have to study at a different hour, or we have to try to take a different job. And I don't mean to minimize any of those things, by the way. But if you're devoted to a cause, if you know what's more important, right? I mean, where are our priorities? And so when we allow ourselves to think it's the circumstances, when the job situation changes, I don't believe that for a moment. In my experience as a pastor, 9 times out of 10, those people who will be late to church when church meets at 11 are going to be late when church meets at 1. Those people who don't come to church consistently on Sundays when they're in Wayne are not going to come consistently on Sundays when they're in Kearney. Those people who didn't come consistently when they live close by are not going to come consistently when they move far away, or vice versa. Sometimes that changes. But most of the time, it's not a matter of circumstance. It's not a matter of health. It's not a matter of job. It's a matter of the heart. You either do the things that you prioritize and you count important, that you realize have eternal value, that you and your children will one day stand before God. And it's more important for them to understand how the church is to shape our lives rather than all these other things. Do you see the church as a necessary part of your Christian life? It used to be scary, in a sense, to use that word, necessary, because someone might say, oh, you're saying the church is necessary for salvation. And you know the old adage, standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, standing in church doesn't make you a Christian. Of course we know that. But let me ask you something. Can you name the name of Christ and live in unrepentant, habitual, heinous sin? Of course you can't. And yet we would say works are not necessary for salvation. Their works don't save you, but your works prove that your faith is real. Well, likewise, the church will not save you, but the church is a necessary component of your life, and you cannot argue otherwise from the scripture that says not neglecting the assembly. It is a command. And so I ask you, there may be some things that need to change in our lives when we hear this sermon. What needs to be sacrificed? What decisions do you have to make? What rearrangements need to be made? You say the church is an integral part of your life. Do your kids say the same thing? Will your relatives say the same thing? Would your neighbors, your co-workers say the same thing? What does your presence or lack thereof in the church gatherings communicate to those closest to you? And what needs to change? And if something needs to change, brothers and sisters, you need to respond. Write it down right now. Pray about it. Seek counsel and then act upon it. We don't have time to lose. If Kearney and the surrounding communities are going to be reached for Christ, if this church plant is going to make it, we need members who are serious about the church being an integral, non-negotiable part of their lives. Finally, number six, the vibrancy of the gathered church, the vibrancy. Look what it says in the end of verse 46 and then the rest of the chapter. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. They understood their role in the church. They were regular in the church, but it wasn't a drag. It wasn't like, okay, I get it theologically. I should be here. But man, I don't really want to be here. Some of us, I think our hearts need to change. It's more of a reluctance. It's a discipline, yes, but it's not a joyful one. Well, square that with what we see in verse 46 and 47. We see gladness. We see generosity. We see praising God, having favor with all people, and that vibrancy spills outside of the four walls and people are coming in. They want what they have. They see the joy, the peace, the love, and they want to be part of that. They didn't have to woo them with cup holders. But there was a genuine hospitality and a genuine love that testified to the outside world that this is business. This is serious. We actually mean what we preach and we preach what we mean. They are joyful. They are thankful for the shared community, the food, the help, the hospitality, but they're also praising God in the midst. It wasn't just a nice club where people share things, but they were praising the one who put them together. Their lifestyle validated their message. Their joy was real and contagious. When the early church said that God cared, the care they demonstrated was evident. And so when you tell people outside these walls, God cares about you, they see the care you have for one another and they know that you mean it. One recent book says, heaven touches down on planet Earth through our gathered churches. And when this happens, you offer the citizens of your nation the hope of a better nation, the residents of your city the hope of a better and lasting city. Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 23. This is what it says about us when we gather. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We don't have to have the production value of a live concert. We don't need to manufacture this energy. Although I would say, by the way, that we can strive for genuine emotion and gusto and sanctified energy. I've probably said this every 12th sermon here and there, but sometimes there's a perception that at Bread of Life, you're not allowed to emote or raise your hands, and absolutely you can. And if your emotion is genuine, we want to hear you. We want to hear you say amen. We want to hear you. If you need to cry, don't hold back tears. Amen. There it is. When you come on time and when you take notes and when you enter in and when you encourage each other and when you say amen and when you raise your hands, if that's natural to you, learn the songs so you can sing them and sing loudly. Bring a tambourine. We had one in the back. Learn how to use it and then play it. I have to throw that in there. So if you're interested, ask Izzy. He'll teach you. He'll teach you how to keep the beat and then do it. So, yes, we want to see genuine emotion. We want to see gusto. We want to hear energy. We want to sing loud and play and all of that. But you don't have to manufacture that. The real energy comes from serious-minded Christians who love one another and are hospitable to one another and who value the gathering of the church. God is meeting with us. God is here. His Spirit is here. There's joy and love and preaching, and God is saving souls, and then one leads to another. But remember, before we want to see the change outside these walls, judgment begins at the house of God. And so my final question for you is, do our gatherings emit genuine joy, love, and worship that serves as a witness to Christ for a watching world? As you can think about that, please turn with me to Ephesians 3 as we close our time. There are some, misconceptions in the church today. I mean the church at large, where we think that this sort of emission of joy and love and worship is all the responsibility of whoever's leading music, whoever's behind this pulpit. And I want to put that to death. Of course, we appreciate our music leaders, and we appreciate those who preach, but at the end of the day, this is an every member responsibility. And I've been in situations where people will say, you know, it's all about the person leading. And yes, those who lead, we have a responsibility to lead the people in a certain way, but all of us need to come with our hearts prepared, ready to meet God, ready to sing, ready to enter into the burdens of others after service, ready to come to the table with reverence, ready to hear the word. And if you are not ready, if you're not doing the due diligence, we can't put it all on the few people that are up on stage. Some of us are faithful in attendance, but we need to adjust our approach. It might be our punctuality, which remains an issue, or our awareness of what's going on. Just like, do you know who's preaching? Do you know what the sermon will be about? Did you read the devotion? Did you know the songs? And I say this not because it's all about checking your emails, like as if that sanctifies you, but if you don't know what's happening, then how are you praying for what's happening? Or maybe we're just so distracted because we didn't prepare our hearts. And so you're sitting in a seat, but your heart's not really in it. In what ways can each of us, as integral members of the church, contribute to the overall spirit of our gatherings so that we can imitate our brothers and sisters of the first century? Recently, we put out a video. I think some of you mentioned you watched it. It was about another issue, but at the end of the video, I mentioned how we need to redirect our conversations sometimes. Sometimes in church, you know, we sing these great songs. We hear the word. We're with Christ at his table. It's an amazing thing. We say the benediction, and then right away it's like, what do you think about Biden? Like, brother or sister, like, let's talk about that over coffee on Wednesday. There's our fellowship. But now's the time to say, how did the sermon impact your life? What could I pray for you about? What was your favorite song today? If we forget what we've learned just to go about the latest controversy, then I think we're missing what's happening. What's happening is God is meeting with us, feeding us through his word as we praise him in song. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 to 13, show us that the church, not preachers on TV, not the billboards and the bumper stickers, not even an outpouring of the Spirit that changes the culture, but the church is the manifold wisdom of God, a display of his glory to the world. Ephesians 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. It is through the church that gathers regularly, that shares life together, that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, that sees each other as necessary members of a blood-bought family. As we do life together, as we gather together, we display not only to the outside world, but to the principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom and glory of God. And so I say, along with the writer of the old hymn, how sweet and awful is the place. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Let's pray. O God, we thank you for the church, the body of Christ, the blood that was shed so that we can be forgiven. And you rose from the grave that we might be justified. And you've given us the church. You've called us to community with one another. And Father, I think many of us know this in our heads, but we need to apply this more specifically to our lives. And I pray that your word would have its full effect today. It is your word alone that will accomplish what it's meant to accomplish. Help us to prioritize the church, and I pray that our gatherings would be so vibrant and our daily life with each other would be so real and genuine that you would add to our number those who are being saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.